verse 11. Actually, not slacking in zeal, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So he's simply saying, again, like he would say, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord to his glory. You know, we're to be zealous about the things of God. We're to be serious about the things of God, not to be lazy in his dealings with ministry and our duties to the Lord. We always remind ourselves that we are serving the Lord, whether people recognize it or not. And we all have the tendency, I go through it at least twice a week, where you wonder whether you're wasting your time or not. And you just have to go and come right back and say, what does it matter? We have to go right back to what Peter was told by Jesus. Remember when Jesus had told him how he was going to die. When he got old, he was going to be crucified. And Peter looked around and said, what about John? And he said, what's that to you? You just take up your cross and follow me. What business is that of yours? You just be obedient. You don't concern yourself with whether what you think is being accomplished or not. Then you do it unto the Lord. They'll answer to the Lord if you wasted your time with them. But you'll be rewarded because you did it unto the Lord. So we can look at Noah and say, well, he failed as a preacher because after 120 years he got no converts. But he was called the friend of God. And God never faulted him for having no converts. And he destroyed the wicked. And yet Noah went on, didn't he? And he still had favor with God. So that's the attitude. We always have to remind ourselves we are serving the Lord regardless. Okay, rejoicing in hope. I guess explained better with hope. Rejoicing means in our hope of the coming of the Lord and our hope of heaven and our hope that all of our tribulations and problems are working to our spiritual good, then we can have joy in this. Again, counting it all joy, that often our problems and tribulations are a sign that we're in the Lord. And that the Satan and the world and the flesh are enemies of ours. Okay? Patient in tribulation, or better, in tribulation enduring. Again, let patience have its perfect work. You know, why? Because tribulation works endurance. It works character. And when we have tried, it said we shall receive the crown of life. See, that's the hope we have, that we are being perfected, that our loyalty is being tested here, so it does not have to be tested later. If we're overcomers here, nothing ever has to be tested later. See? We can enter into the joys of the Lord, and we'll never ever have to be tested with sin, the devil, or the flesh. The former things will be done away. So it's here that we must endure, and we must maintain our Christianity. We must maintain our duty to God at all expense. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Well, again, this is what you have to do to be able to have hope with joy and to endure in tribulation. You have to pray. And James says, if any is afflicted, let him pray. So we have to pray. What do we pray? Hebrews says, we come to the throne of grace to obtain help in times of need, in times of great tryings and temptations, and sufferings for the gospel and for the Lord's sake. We need a grace, or we become bitter and resentful and revert to the old nature and respond in an evil way toward God. And Hebrews says, then, you know, that's the danger of letting there be an evil heart and departing from the living God. People depart from God, and then their heart rages against the Lord. See, the wicked blame God. And it's actually the consequences of their sin. You know, they blame God when trouble comes, when Jesus warned them it's coming. So he told them, get grounded. Lay the foundation. Because the wind's coming. And the storm's coming. And they don't listen. And then when the wind and storm comes, they wonder why God forsook them. He said, I didn't forsake them. You forsook me. You didn't do what I told you. There's no help for you. See? You didn't abide in my word. I told you what was coming. Why didn't you prepare yourself? See, and this is what he's talking about. They will endure for a little while. But then they don't endure anymore because they weren't prepared. They didn't understand that Christianity is not all fun and games. Christianity is warfare, and it's a duty to God, and has very little to do with feelings and moods. It's your duty, okay? And when you understand that, you'll go on. Comes back to the saints again. Mercy Ministries helps. Distributing to the needs of Christians. That's what the word saints mean. Helping. Again, if your ministry's giving, or simply you see that needs are there. Needs imply many things. Here he's talking about, again, because he closely connects it with hospitality. So the needs here seems to imply more with Christian ministers and evangelists who were traveling, and Christians who were being persecuted, and they came from other areas, so they had to leave, and hospitalities, they had to take them in and help them. So it was whatever the Christian needed, and the problems that came up. We'll go to two scriptures just so we can see this. James 1:27. Fascinating. This word is only used religion. You know, most people don't like the word religion. It's only used once or twice in all of Scripture. It's translated religion probably once. And it has to do with outward religion, how we present ourselves outwardly to the world and to other people. And this is what, notice what James says, pure and undefiled religion. This is religion that is not Pharisaical religion. This is not love with hypocrisy. This is not professing Christianity. This is the real thing. And he's saying what? Pure and undefiled religion. Well, God knows no other kind. You don't have proper religion if you're not pure and holy before the Lord. And undefiled means you don't have sin in your life. You're not in open rebellion against the Lord. You're not living a self-centered life. That's what undefiled means. Then he says Jesus was holy and harmless and undefiled. And we're to be without spot or wrinkle. This is what he's talking about. Outwardly, religion. He says, before God, that God's looking at this, and the Father, is this. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble, their needs. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, many people are great humanitarians. Mother Teresa was. She went to hell. She was a universalist. She didn't believe in true Christianity. Many great humanitarians are out there, but they're not undefiled. They're defiled before God. Oh, they'll help people, and they'll serve, and they'll do a lot of good things, but they're not right with God. See? They're not pure before God. See, even great sacrifices, even Paul said, though you give your body to be burned and sacrificed, it profits nothing. If you don't have the proper love for God and for God's people, and only the Christian can do that. The non-Christian cannot do this. So see, this is what will shock the great humanitarians who the world honors. They'll wonder why they're in hell, but they won't wonder too long. Because God will see even their great deeds were done through a selfish spirit. Often a sacrificial spirit in the world is a spirit of a person who wants attention. Many people will sacrifice, do anything to get attention. They want to appear good. The Pharisees did this. And what did Jesus have to say about them? So their religion wasn't pure, and it wasn't undefiled. But he said it's what? To visit the orphans and widows. Who were the orphans and widows? It meant the less and the weakest people that had no help. The orphans had no parents and no one to take care of them. The widows had no family and no husband to take care of them. They were considered the worst. So it's just summing up what? That before God, this is the true religion. To take care of these people that no one will take care of. See, the body of Christ was to do this. In the Roman Empire, it was a very common practice for Romans to put their children out to the weather to die if they didn't get a boy. Well, they do that in China, don't they? If they don't get what they want, or, you know, they didn't have time to abort it, they'd lay it aside. And it was well known that Christians would go around and gather these babies, and they would raise them as their own. Isn't that interesting? you know, that everybody else thought it was, you know, whatever be, let them die, it don't matter. Their gods permitted them to do this because their gods were demons. See? Okay? So what is he saying? Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. It simply meant you have to, it goes back to the Jewish custom that the law required of helping the strangers even. God said even the stranger that came in, you're not to abuse him because you were a stranger in Egypt. And you were abused and you didn't like it. You know? So they were told that they had to do certain things. You know, the community had to do certain things. So he's telling the Christian here, he's mainly now talking about our ministry to believers. Do good to all men. That's the general rule. But especially to the household of faith. You have a greater duty to your Christian brother and sister than you do to any heathen. And when I see people go out of their way to evangelize the wicked and they don't take care of true believers, they're hypocrites, and the gospel they preach is false. Okay, let's go back to John. 1 John. 1 John. Okay, look at verse chapter 3. Verse 17. He explains this perfectly. But whoever, that we're the whoever here, the believers, who has this world's goods, you have the ability to help, and sees his brother or sister in need, and shuts up his heart or compassion from him, he asks a rhetorical question, how does the love of God abide in him? The answer is that it does not. So that's what I say. Christians who profess to be godly and live in luxury, and yet they're stingy and selfish, they're children of the devil. See, they're not motivated. Many people will tithe because they think they can squander the 90%. They're fools. They don't understand God's watching. He says, it's mine. So again, he said, how can you have the love of God motivating you? How can you have brotherly kindness when you see and God puts you in his providence in areas to help people and you can't do it and you won't do it? And you say, well, I just can't afford that. But you can afford to go out and buy a $3,000 coffee table that you don't need. You know, just use common sense, you know. See, again, God is not opposed to people having things in moderation. But usually these are the very people always making excuses. They can't afford to do this and they can't afford to do that. And you watch the way they live. Boy, when it comes to them, they can afford a lot, can't they? They won't sacrifice for nobody else, but boy, they sacrifice to get what they want. See, it reveals there is no Spirit of Christ in them. They're of the world. There's been no change. Their priorities are all twisted. See? And so that's why he was warning Christians, you know, that it was their duty to give and help. And again, with cheerfulness, again, remembering, hey, you know, Bible says if riches increase, don't set your eyes on them. People who are not generous as Christians to other people, again, they don't make it to heaven. And sometimes God, the Scripture says, don't put your trust, because God can take it all away. He can say, hey, you're not very generous and kind with me. I think I'll put you in poverty for a while and see how you like it. That's his right. See? If he'd do that more to people, they'd shape up quicker, wouldn't they? So he's simply saying we're to help the true Christian. Again, the true Christian, he's talking about needs here. That's the foundation. It means what? Food and clothing and hospitality, bringing them out of the weather. If their ministry's coming through, and that's what they did in the early church, they put up the evangelists that were traveling, the apostles, and they ministered to them. When Jesus and the apostles went around the country, it said the women ministered to them out of their substance. It was mainly the women who supported Jesus and the apostles in their everyday dealings. They brought them food and things. Isn't that interesting? That they thought that was their duty, and they did it. Okay. And we have to remember, too, the context of this is these in general, and he's talking to poor people, that most of the Christians that he was talking to didn't have nothing. But they were willing to share with what they had. You know. And so, again, we need to put it in the context that most of us don't fit any of these situations. So God might expect a little more out of us. Okay. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This is the general Christian spirit. There is exception to the rule, but even then, the cursing is not a personal curse. Jesus and Stephen both, Jesus from the cross and Stephen, when they were stoning him, they both asked God not to lay the people's sin to their charge. And it was interesting that Paul was consenting to Stephen's death and watching it. It's believed what he meant was that many people persecuted and killed Christians out of ignorance, and God did not excuse it, but he showed more mercy. Even Paul was killing the saints, and he said he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly. But some people are just malicious. And Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. And he didn't say, God, forgive him. He said, God, reward him according to his works. He was in a continual malicious person who opposed Paul and his preaching of the gospel and brought trouble everywhere he could for him. He was evil. So in here, he's talking in the general statement that Christians are not to retaliate. And see, he's talking about idealing in the world. See, he ain't talking about now dealing with Christians a Christian. We're talking about true believers, not professing Christians. Because the Bible already said if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. You know, you're able to deal with him, and sharply if necessary. But here he says what? You are to bless and do not curse. Remember, in the Old Testament, the law took precedence, and every time prophets called out, when they were being put to death, every time they called out, they said, God avenge us. That was the Old Testament law. And God did. He killed their families, the king, his offspring. He brought his, whatever the prophet said, he honored it. But it seems like the spirit in the new covenant is, be more willing to let it go. To leave the judgment to God. You know, and it's believed if Stephen had said, God avenged me, Paul would not have gotten saved. Because God may have listened. So he's just saying, Paul, Jesus came to save man, and even the wicked. Even Peter said, had they known he was the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him. So many of the leaders that killed him really didn't know the full extent of what they were doing. And Jesus was willing to say, okay, God, you know, don't call them to account for this immediately is what he meant. Of course, nobody gets away with anything. Everybody stores up wrath until the day of judgment if they don't get saved. So he's simply saying, don't take these matters in general. In our everyday dealings with the ungodly, we're not to be vindictive. We're not to retaliate. And that's the general spirit he's talking about. And then he will clarify this a few verses down. So let's go on, though. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. So again, he's simply saying, and again, the general context here is with Christians, that we are to enter in as a intercessor, as a Christian brother, the problems, the joys, and the sorrows of other Christians that we know. You know. So when someone comes, you know, when you see people in great trials and, you know, somebody's and their family's died and they're very sorrowful, you don't walk up and say, rejoice, he's in heaven. Now dance around and say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Would you feel that way? You know, if your kid was killed in a car wreck, see, some people ain't got common sense. It means be sympathetic. Weep with them that weep. Enter into their sorrows. We have to pray with them at times. We have to sympathize. We have to take on. That's the intercessor's heart, is to enter into their sufferings at times. But then also to rejoice. You know, when things are going well and the Christian's rejoicing, we're not to go on and say, what are you so happy about? If you knew the day that I had, you wouldn't be happy. You know, we can squelch other people's because we're not in a good mood. So he's simply saying, be of this mind with people, able to enter in where they're at. You know, again, this is a part of the spirit of condescending, which Christ does. You know, it says he's able to sympathize with us in our trials. So if Christ can do this, then he has to do that in us for others. And at the same time, He says there's a time to leap for joy if you're persecuted for my name's sake. He said, for great is reward in heaven. So we can enter into that too. Be of the same mind toward one another. Again, he said, do not be a respecter of persons. Don't look at a person, what they have, what they look like, or their personality, and let that influence your Christianity, is what he's talking about. See, we all have likes and dislikes from the natural realm. But we cannot let that interfere with Christian ministry or Christian duty. It's simply what he's talking. Then you become a respecter of persons. Remember, that's what they did at the Lord's Supper. They didn't want to have nothing to do with the poor Christians because it didn't make them look good. So what did God do? He struck them with diseases and killed them. Some of them learned their lesson. He said that you won't go to hell. They repented, but they died. That's how horribly God saw this attitude. Okay? Be of the same mind one to another. It simply means be no respecter of persons. Do not set your mind on high things. So he goes back again to what we read in Philippians. We have to have the mind of Christ, a condescending spirit that we are no better than anyone. When you want to be with people who have money and a name, you've already entered into evil. See, you've entered into a worldly principle, and God despises it. He resists that person. You become judges, James says, of evil thoughts. So you've immediately said, well, I'd rather be with someone who's got a name and money. See, that's the world's way of thinking. And God despises the world's way of thinking. He's going to judge it. And notice what he says, set your mind not on high things, lofty things, but associate with the humble. The lowly is what it means. Well, what did God say? He said, who does he look to? Where does God dwell? He dwells in the highest of heavens. And this is God himself. He said, but he dwells with him who is of a lowly and contrite spirit. That's why Paul says, you are unknown, but well-known. See, when Christians become well-known with the world, you wonder where they compromised. Because Paul said, we're unknown. And for God has taken the foolish things of this world, and the simple, and the everyday, and he isn't interested in how smart you are, and how much money you have, and who your mother and your father is. Because they're most likely in hell anyway, going there. See, all that don't move God in the least. And actually, it causes God to harden himself. He resists the proud. He resists the respecter of persons. So he's saying, when you're with other believers, don't you look down and don't you start measuring because of something in this world they have or they don't have. They may not have your money. They may not have your personality. But they may be closer to God than you are. And if you touch them and mistreat them, God will dry your well up and you won't get no grace. And you'll beg and plead, and he'll send you away empty. Mary prayed and rejoiced. She said, for God gives regard to the lowly and the humble, but he sends the rich away empty. He ain't changed. So when you think you are in that category, you're already in a dangerous position. So he's saying, be willing to associate, you know, with the simple. You don't mean simple-minded, the stupid and retarded. That ain't what he's talking about. He's talking about those who are not in high positions, those who are not known, those who are not in high places. Why? Because most likely they're the true Christian. And they're the ones that are probably closer to God than the other ones that think they are. So even Jesus said, you know, those who dress in soft linen and clothing, he says they dwell in king's palaces. But Jesus didn't go to king's palaces. He dealt with the lowly and the everyday. And he avoided much of this. Why? Because it was a spirit he didn't like. That spirit that I'm better. You know, that my rank and file makes me better. No, it makes you evil. Because you haven't understood Christianity. So when people, and I've seen this when I've worked with a few ministries in the past, you know, they always want to fraternize with the uppity-uppities and the leadership. And they only feel led to minister to the leadership. Yeah, I remember someone who came to Hawaii and they set up a house of hospitalities, but it was only for the leadership. They didn't have time to deal with the lowly people. Who are they kidding? See? I had someone tell me one time, God's led me and my wife to minister to rich people. I said, you're a liar and a hypocrite. And it took them back. But I don't believe that garbage. God has already spoken on the subject. God doesn't talk much to the rich and the wealthy. He already said that. He said, look at your calling. Not many are saved. God doesn't go out of his way for the rich and the intellectual. He doesn't. See, they have to come down. He don't go up. And most of them ain't going to come down, are they? Because see, the next verse, we're going to see what happens with them. Be not wise in your own opinions. So he's saying they have evaluated themselves that I'm better. You know, I'm more needed. You see, it's the opposite of honoring one another, the body of Christ, the proper way. You know, that I'm special, now everybody has to bow to me. I'm God's gift to you. You know. They forget what Paul said, you know, you're not the gift, basically. It said, you are the vessel. The treasure is what you're carrying, is the Lord. You're not the treasure. See, we forget that. See? We're only useful as we walk in the Lord, as we bear his fruit. When we cease to do that, God gives us no regard. He resists the proud. He resists the rich. He sends them away empty. He takes the wise in their own craftiness. He is not changed. So again, you can see who has the advantage. If you're nobody and you have nothing, you have the advantage with God. Because see, it can produce an attitude of true humility. Meekness is recognizing your dependency on the Lord. If you're rich and you're famous and you're brilliant, you can't recognize this. You're wise in your own opinion. You think you're something when God looks at you as a piece of garbage, ready to go to hell because he hates that attitude. And he says, and I will resist it and fight it. But see, if we know we depend on the Lord and we know we're nothing without him, you don't really have the opportunity to get proud. You realize where it comes from. And see, then Paul can say, you're unknown. The world, the rich, and the intellectual, they don't recognize you because you don't have their degrees and their intelligence and their charisma. Look around. That's what runs all of these big churches. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's the world. All of them are just like the world. But God says he looks what? To the lowly. He says, you're not known. Not known. It means those people don't really know you. He said, but you're well known. You're well known. It means why? Because God will associate with you and he won't associate with them. See, it's contrary to his nature. He must resist the proud and the arrogant and the respecters. It's his nature to do this. Okay? Now he comes back to the subject where verse 14 says, bless and do not curse. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Again, he repeats it. You're not only not to curse, you're not to retaliate. It means you're not to take vengeance within your own capability. You know, it's like someone said, and it's true. It's human nature to repay good for good and evil for evil. That's just human, isn't it? It says it's demonic to repay evil for good. But it's godly to repay evil with good. So we see the general principle there. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Basically saying, watch how you live in the presence of the world. Abstain from appearances of evil is what he's talking about. Let not your good be evil spoken of. See, some people say, well, I don't worry about it. You better worry about it. Because if you misrepresent God, he's not pleased with this. And the chastening of the Lord will come into effect. Go to 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. What he's saying is, Christians, you watch your conduct among unbelievers. Because if they see you do things and you enter into worldly things like them, then they'll say, well, they're no different than me, and you're not. They expect a difference. Isn't it interesting? So he's saying what? Watch your conduct. Let it be honorable and godly among the nations. And he says, but that ain't going to change them. That don't convert people, but notice what it does. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they're going to accuse you of things. Didn't Jesus say, for my name's sake, they'll separate from you. They'll say all manner of evil against you falsely. It better be false what they say if it's sin. Okay? He says, but when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. When they call us names and holier than thou, and they try to find nitpick with us and all, and they're trying to find the slightest fault so they can excuse their sins. He said when they stand before God and he sends them to hell, they'll recognize the truth. They'll recognize who was the godly one. They didn't have a leg to stand on. You know. So that's simply what he's talking about. So he's saying that in the community, the Christian is what? We're to be a light to the world. We cannot hide our light under a lampstand. That's a hypocrite and a coward. He said we have to live our Christianity. And there's certain things we have to watch. And even things we have liberty to do, if it provokes a negative response and people don't understand it, then we have to be careful of doing certain things in people's presence that may be misunderstood. See, again, we're doing it for their sake. We're not doing it for our own. And we're doing it so that we don't put a stumbling block if we want to talk to them about religion. Because if they see us do something that's very questionable, they won't want to talk. They'll say, oh, they're not, you know, something wrong with them. They're supposed to be a Christian and they smoke. Well, see, the smoking ain't going to send you to hell. But see, it's already, they associate, you shouldn't do these things. You know, so again, he's just saying a Christian should use common sense and how he presents himself in the community. Because, again, he does not represent himself. We are supposed to be ambassadors. We're supposed to represent the Lord, so you better. Again, he said, don't let your good be evil spoken of. Abstain from all appearances of evil. You know, the community shouldn't look at you and say, oh, they live this way, and find out, oh, no, oh, they don't live that way. See, again, it gives the false impression, and Christians should be careful that this does not happen, if it's within their ability. Okay. If it is possible, isn't that wonderful? That means it's not always possible. Notice what it says. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live at peace with all men. Well, that's not going to happen. But again, he's talking about in the community and among people. Don't be a rebel rouser. Don't be a troublemaker. Don't be a gossip. Don't be a slanderer. Don't stir up trouble. Study the mind. Be quiet, the scripture says, and do your own business. You know? And then when you have trouble with people, make sure it's over your Christianity and over your righteous living that causes them to persecute and attack. And not because you have done something evil. See? This is what he's talking about. And again, he says, where it's possible, be at peace. It's interesting. Christians are called the children of peace, but they rarely have peace in the world because the world hates them. But again, he's taking the thought here, you don't be the instigator. You know, if it's within your power to be at peace with people, then do that. But in some cases, you can't. Some people are going to hate you and despise you no matter what you do, no matter how good you are. They don't care. They don't like you. And you have to accept that's their problem. See, you just go on. You can't change other people. Don't matter what you do, some people are not going to like you and you'll never be able to please them. And don't waste your time trying too hard. You just live right. And again, when he says, again, agree with your adversary while you're in the way with him. Don't get into situations with worldly people that's going to create problems unnecessarily. It's different if it's a matter of principle and truth and scripture. But don't get into unnecessary arguments and debates. It's foolishness. Many Christians bring trouble on themselves, and they're not being persecuted for the Lord. They're being persecuted because they're an idiot. And they're reproached to the Lord. They've cast pearls before swine. They didn't know how to use wisdom and keep their mouth shut. See? We have to be careful. But he's saying, in general, we should be the peacemaker. And again, the general principle is, oh, bless and curse not. Be willing to forgive even the unbeliever. Christians have to forgive Christians and deal with these things. We forgive the unbeliever in the sense if he repents and asks forgiveness. But in a sense, we can't clear his sin. We simply can't retaliate. And we remit it, in a sense, we turn it over to God. We're going to see this. Because people can abuse you and persecute you. And even though you relent and forgive this in a context you let go of it, God doesn't. So you can't forgive what God can't forgive. Every idle word. It simply means when we forgive man in general, we will not retaliate and we're willing to turn it over to God. And we're willing not to persecute and avenge ourselves. And at the same time, we're willing to pray for our enemies and hope God will convict them and deal with them. You know, so this is basically what he's talking about. And that's why in the next verse he says, be at peace. And see, sometimes it's not going to happen. And no matter what you do, they're going to be determined to create problems for you and lie and say all manner of evil and stir up trouble for you. Okay? And that's why he goes to the next verse. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. So again, what is God saying? You do your best to live at peace. You bless and don't curse. You don't return evil. Why? Because God will take care of it. See, even Paul said, those within the church, he says, we judge. People in lying, stealing, fornication, when Christians fall into sin, Paul says, we judge. We evaluate their sin and we rebuke them, and if they don't correct it, we get up, we put them out. You're passing a judgment on their action that God requires. You're not sending them to hell. You're sending them out of the church and out of fellowship. God will send them to hell if they don't repent. He is the judge that will do that. But he said, what about those outside? Paul says, we don't judge them. Why? They're already under judgment. They're already under condemnation. And he says, God judges them. He'll take care when he wants to deal with them. He can do it in the present, or he can wait until the day of judgment. That's his privilege. So this is what he means here. So even if they persecute you, don't avenge yourself. Don't take it within your own ability. As God says, why? I will take care of it when I'm ready. And he will. The word avenge means that God will repay them for their sins. For the wages of sin is death. And he says it's a righteous thing. Paul said it's a righteous thing for God to avenge you. All the saints and the martyrs that were killed, go to Revelations and he talks about the souls that were martyred for Jesus. And they cried out for vengeance. Isn't it interesting? They didn't say forgive them. Forgiveness was over. They had been martyred for the Lord and killed. And they said, how long until you avenge us? And the Lord said, wait a little while. He meant, there's a time that I will. See, so God, we can ask for justice. Paul was doing that when he said, he did me much evil. Reward him according to his works. See, at that case, he wasn't asking. But see, again, it was an excessive case. See, so again, to be excessively persecuted, there is a place. Well, Paul rebuked the Pharisees and the Jews that tormented him. And at times, he called down some horrible things. But even then, he asked that God would open their eyes, if possible. So again, he's simply saying, we as a Christian, we cannot take judgment into our own hand, that it's God's place to do this. And he will either deliver us out of this, or he will give us grace to suffer the persecution. See, again, that's God's business. So simply, he's telling us, don't let it become a personal matter. What did he say? If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. He already warned us, you know, that this will happen. He quotes an Old Testament scripture that has to do with vengeance and judgment. It's interesting. It says, therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. So you bless instead of cursing. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Actually, the context of this scripture is that God will judge him with fire. But see, again, it's interesting how he uses this in this scripture. He's not telling us, basically, do this so you'll get this result. He's simply saying what? If you're kind to your enemy and you return good for evil, it may disturb him. It may convict him. And if it doesn't, God will take care of him in his time. So that's simply what it meant. And that's why we were told, pray for your enemies. And those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Well, what were you to pray? Initially, you don't pray, God, kill them, avenge me. You know, you're praying that God will convict them and open their eyes because you see the punishment that's going to come to them. That everything they do to you as a Christian, they do to Jesus Christ. And He one day will take care of it if they don't repent. The greatest judgment in the book of Revelation is poured out. The greatest bowls of wrath are poured out on the great city and the great whore because of killing the saints of God. Isn't that interesting? The greatest of God's wrath will be poured out on the world because of how they dealt with His people. Isn't that interesting? So it means what? He has His time and place. So it's the long-suffering of God is to lead people to repentance. And if it doesn't, then they store up wrath. It means it piles up. And at the day of judgment, God says, what? I didn't forget nothing. And I saw what you did to my people, and I haven't forgotten it. And you will be punished in hell forever for it. But that's the horror. Vengeance, He says, is what is mine. Justice and holiness will come into effect when grace and long-suffering has been spurned. So see, again, that's the nature of God. Okay, and generally comes back again. Do not be overcome by evil, implying if you take vengeance, you have entered into their same condition. You've returned evil for evil. You know, you've decided that I'm not going to wait for God to take care of this. I'm going to take care of this myself. Even Proverbs, remember, God said, don't rejoice when you see your enemy being punished for his sins. He says, don't gloat over this. He said, for God will look at it and it will displease Him. And He will stop punishing him. Even the person who deserves punishment, God doesn't like your attitude, so He stops punishing him. So it shows you, well, God looks at this. So He's simply saying, don't let the evil overcome you where you enter into evil. See, that's where the scripture for the believer says, be angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down on your wrath. It meant even among ourselves that Christians can get angry with one another and can rebuke and reprove, but they're not to harbor bitterness and retaliation, and they're not to carry it. See, they're to deal and be sharp when they have to and be angry, and then they go on. In a sense, we're to be like children that way. You ever notice little children, when they're growing up, they fuss and fight all the time. And the next day, it's like it never happened, and they're knocking at each other's door, ready to go play again. They're not thinking of all what happened the whole, that was another day. And so in a sense, in general, that's the way we should be. Be angry and sin not and go on. You know, let God take care of what we can't take care of. And so He says, do not be overcome by evil. Do not let it captivate you. But overcome evil with good. Okay. Now, see, again, He's talking here about personal vendettas. Now He's going to get into governmental justice and show you where and how evil is to be punished. And I guess we will stop then because I don't want to get in. And then we'll see that there's a proper place that government is to avenge us. Good government is supposed to punish evildoers, not reward them like it does today. See, if government, common sense government, was doing its job, individuals would not have to take vengeance and retaliate. So you'll see there's a harmony here, you know, in this. Okay, let's close. Father, thank You, Lord, that Your word is true. It's an exhorter. It reproves and corrects. It instructs. It reveals. It comforts. It encourages. But it always tells us the way God thinks and the way God is and how we're to be. So we thank You for His word in Jesus' name. Amen.